You're listening to audio from Mercy Hill Church of Port Austin. To learn more about us, you can visit mercyhillpa.org. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 21 says, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Nose and hand were sitting in the church pew talking. The morning service, led by ear and mouth, had just ended, and hand was telling Nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. Really? Nose responded to hand's news. Why? Oh, I don't know, hand said, looking down. He was usually slower to speak than other members of the church body. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for. Well, what are you looking for in a church? Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was sympathetic, but even as he was speaking them, he knew he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the hands couldn't see that Nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church body in the right direction, the body could do without him. Hand had to think before answering. He and Mrs. Hand liked Pastor Mouth and his family. And Minister of Music Ear meant well. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us, Hand finally stammered. We tried spending time with the legs, but we didn't connect with them. Next, we joined the small group for all the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and odors, and that didn't interest us. Nose looked at him, this time with genuine dismay. Aren't you glad they're concerned with odors? Sure, but it's not for us. Then we attended the Sunday school with all of you facial features. Do you remember? We came for several Sundays a couple months ago. It was great to have you. Thank you, but everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. It felt like you never wanted to get to work and get your hands dirty. Anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on the east side. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand raising, which is closer to what we need right now. Nose replied, I see what you mean. We'd hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, and after which Nose repeated his sadness at the prospect of losing the hands, but he again said that he understood, since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but truth be told, she wasn't sad to be leaving. Her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect this. No, he had never burst into an open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized for being so negative, as he put it. But the little complaints that he let slip out here and there had an effect. The small groups were a little cliquish. The music was a little out of date. The programs did seem a little silly. The teaching wasn't entirely to their liking. In the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it, but they finally decided that the church wasn't for them. In addition to all of that, Mrs. Hand knew that their daughter, Pinky, was not comfortable with the youth group. Everyone was so different from her, she felt out of joint. Mrs. Hand then said something about how much she appreciated Nose and the leadership, but the conversation had already run on too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume made him want to sneeze. He thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear of their departure, then turned and walked away. Who needs the hands? Apparently they didn't need him. This parable from the book What is a Healthy Church highlights several problems with how both members and church leaders view the church today. I know that was lengthy, but I just thought it was worth reading, and I hope you enjoyed it. But it just highlights so many things. It highlights the problem of church leaders who think that maybe if we can just separate everyone into affinity groups, then that will work. It highlights the problem that church leaders sometimes are unwilling to hear criticism from their members that sometimes they need to hear, and that they think, oh, well, they just need to get in line with the program, right? It highlights that problem. It also highlights the unrealistic expectations of a consumer mentality that comes into the church. Many people are just looking for a church that is just like them. They want a church that meets all of their needs. But to keep the body analogy going, hands shouldn't expect noses and toes to be like them. In fact, it's just as we brush shoulders with people who aren't like us that we actually learn what it means to love. If we were in a room full of people just like us, that wouldn't be supernatural, beautiful love for the outside world. There's a unity here that God creates through his Spirit, a unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet we're very, very different. This parable also highlights the dangers of a critical spirit. Listen, if you haven't found something that you don't like about me or the church yet, stick around a little longer, because you'll find something. And listen, I'm not saying to not be discerning. It's good to be discerning, and it's good to highlight concerns that you have. I'm very appreciative for those of you who've done that. That's awesome. But the reality is we all should be aware of a critical spirit, because that can be a pair of glasses that we wear and view everything in our life through. The truth is, I liked a lot of stuff about this parable, but overall it poses a really good question. And really the question is, what is a healthy church? Because that story, although it was humorous and we talked about noses and stuff and it was weird, that story really highlights a trend that happens all the time in churches. And so what is a healthy church? What is a healthy church? A church that is the type of culture where people understand it's actually good that we're different, and it's good that we brush shoulders with one another and sometimes don't enjoy each other's company because that helps us grow in love. What does a healthy church look like? And I hope that here in this membership series, by now you've seen that a healthy church, it's not a perfect church, but a healthy church is one that aligns itself as closely as possible to the Word of God. This includes what the church believes, but it also includes how the church lives. We can't separate those two things. In week one, we looked at our purpose, and I tried to anchor that purpose in the Word of God. I want you to see that what we do as a church, I didn't come up with it. It's not my plan, it's God's plan. And then in week two, we looked at our statement of faith, which was a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. Last week, we looked at our church covenant, which summarizes how we live together as Christians, how we love and care for one another in the church. And today we're going to look at our constitution, which shows how we're structured as a church. And I hope by the end of today and by the end of this series as a whole, you'll see once again that we are attempting as a church, again, not to be perfect, we can't be perfect, but we are attempting to align everything we do, from our purpose statement to our constitution to what's taught in the nursery to everything in between, to the Word of God. We want to be a biblically serious church, and by God's grace, we believe this is what will make us a healthy church. Now, as much as I know you would all love to walk through all the legal details of a constitution today, I thought it would be more helpful to share some of the key biblical principles that went into the founding of this document. Okay, the reality is our constitution is more than a legal document, it's a theological document. And I want you to understand some of those core theological convictions of our church that shaped the writing of this constitution. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at three. And the first one I want to highlight for you today is biblical authority, which I kind of just highlighted in the introduction, but we're going to walk through this again. All right. To be a member of our church, it's essential that you understand the fact that we are ruled by God's word. This conviction of ours is the foundation for everything we do. Everything we believe, everything we practice, everything we take part in will be rightly submitted to the Word of God, from the pulpit to the nursery and everything in between. Our Constitution was written with this foundation, and it even spells this clearly out. It says the Bible itself is the sole and final source of all that we believe and practice. And so this is so foundational. And what you're going to find as you walk through our Constitution, if you do that, some of you are like, I'm probably not going to do that. But if you do that, you'll see all these scripture references. Because again, it's not just a legal document. This is a theological document. This is how we are structured as a church. And we're trying to look at the Word of God and say, God, what does your word say about structures, about government in a church, and what should that look like? And that's what we're doing here. The reason the Bible is our authority is because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's just a small sampling of the power of the Word of God. And so that's why this is our authority. So what does this look like in our church? I'll kind of give you a few examples. For starters, the majority of our sermons, I know this hasn't been the case in a topical series like this, but the majority of our sermons will be what are known as expository sermons, which means you're attempting to expose the message of the text in the sermon. Okay, so what you should do as a discerning listener is you should, when I'm preaching, you should look at the text that I'm preaching and you should ask, does the point of the message match the point of this text? Or is he using this text to launch off on his own ideas? And so we're going to preach the word of God. We're not going to let an agenda of any preacher who gets up here dictate what is preached. We're going to let the word of God dictate what is preached. And so the best way that we like to do that is to walk through books of the Bible. Because we bump into stuff that maybe I wouldn't want to cover naturally. And we're just going to do that. And it's going to be the healthy, regular diet. For the most part, I would say 75 to 80% of a year, it's going to be expository sermons that are going to feed you the word of God for you to hear the word of God as we walk through books. So it starts in the pulpit. The word is our authority in the pulpit. And I really mean that. Okay, so if I or any other preacher gets up here and uses a text to advance his own ideas, that needs to be called out as wrong. And by the way, I will call that out as wrong. If we have a guest speaker here and he says something that's off the word, I'm going to say something about it. All right, because you need to say something to me if you feel that's the case. Okay, the word of God is our authority. This conviction also plays itself out in our weekly worship services. I've said this before, but here we're going to read the word. We're going to hear the word. We're going to pray the word. We're going to sing the word. We're going to preach the word. And we're going to see the word through baptism in the Lord's Supper. We're not going to sing songs, no matter how catchy or popular they are, if they aren't in line with the word. What we sing matters. The word rules in our singing. The word rules in everything we do. This also plays itself out in disputes. Where will we look when there is a dispute or disagreement within our church? We're going to look to the word of God. That's our authority. That's our rule. And so again, if you read through our Constitution, you're going to see it's covered with biblical references. It even has a section on what happens when there's some disputes and disagreements and what the word of God says about that. I could say more, but we've got to continue to the next one. But you need to know, as if you're attempting to be a member or you already went through that process with us, and you need to know this, that the Bible is our authority. We are ruled by God's word. Number two, meaningful membership. A few weeks ago, I told you that a lot of people view the church like a cruise ship. Okay, so they shop around until they find one with the best things for them. Okay, so preaching that isn't too long. A coffee shop in the lobby, a water slide for the kids' ministry would be a plus, a left-handed bowling league, a small group with people my age, right? So we shop around, we look at the ecclesiological buffet today, we say, okay, this church has that, this one has that, okay, which one do I want? And then when we choose one, and we go to it, and we expect that church to serve us and to meet our needs, because everyone on staff of a cruise ship is there for you, right? They pamper you. They cook all your meals. They provide entertainment. They basically just take care of you, right? But a church is not a cruise ship. A church is a battleship. We're not just cruising along here for our enjoyment. We're on a mission. And if you've been on a battleship, you know that it's a lot different than a cruise ship. And what we need to understand is on a battleship, yes, you still have people who look out for you. But rather than just bringing you fresh towels, they're going to go to war with you. The difference is you're going to have their back. They're going to have your back. And everyone there is going to have a job to do. That's church membership. It's meaningful. It matters. This isn't Costco or Sam's Club, right? You don't just pay your dues and get a few perks. That's not membership. Some churches have actually done away with the word membership because of that mentality. They call it partnership or other things. We tend to call it covenant membership, okay? Just to give it that idea of what it means, all right? God brought you to this church for a reason. Everyone here has a job to do. We all have gifts that can help us advance the mission. And in many ways, the responsibilities of a church and their members are really just the responsibilities of all Christians. And so in order to keep membership meaningful at our church, you'll see through our Constitution, this is a core conviction of ours, that we have a whole section on how to become a member and what that looks like and what's required of members and what are the duties and privileges of members. We state very clearly that members must be believers in Jesus Christ. So that's the forefront. That's where it all begins. And by the way, as I say in every message, if you're here and you've never understood that you are a sinner separated from God, that you deserve his judgment because of your sin, and yet he sent Jesus to die for your sins and rise again. If you understand that, You understand that you are a sinner suffering from him, and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you're willing to turn from your sins and trust in him. You can be saved today from the wrath of God. You can celebrate with us as we were celebrating earlier. You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just going to be in every single message that we preach. And some of you are like, man, how many times are you going to share that? As much as possible. That's the most important thing. Eternity is coming, and eternity is forever. And this life is just a vapor. And so you need to understand that to be a member, you need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And I've said this a lot. I'm going to keep saying it. To attend here, you don't need to be. We want everyone from every background or belief to be welcome into our worship gatherings. But to be a member, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, you must give evidence of the new birth in your life. You must have been baptized as a believer in obedience to Christ. You must hold to the doctrines of our church as expressed in the statement of faith. And you must promise in writing to keep the commitments expressed in the church covenant. And so those are just a way for us to make sure that meaningful membership happens in our church. It isn't just someone that, oh yeah, I just paid my dues, so I'm part of the group. No, it's meaningful. It's important to us. 1 Corinthians 12:27, we looked at it earlier. It says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In other words, individual Christians are united to Christ as members of his body. And when they unite with other members of Christ's body in a local church, that local assembly becomes God's vehicle to bring Christ to that place. Do you understand that? That we are the hands and feet of Jesus for this community. And so as members of the body of Christ, we should reflect the nature and character of Jesus here in Port Austin. They should see our lives of holiness, of unity, of love, and they should see a picture of the character of God. We're the body of Christ. So when we affirm someone as a member here, we're affirming them as a citizen of heaven. We're saying, we've heard your testimony. It's in line with what the gospel teaches us. We see the evidence that God's grace has really impacted your life in a profound way. I mean, there's so many people who say they're a Christian, but their life hasn't changed at all. And it's just kind of like shocking to me when I look at the scriptures and it says that you were dead and now you're alive. That's a radical change. And also, the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells you. I heard one preacher joke. He said, you can't get a God that big and a heart that small without him sticking out somewhere. There's going to be some evidence in your life that you're alive in Christ. Your desires have changed. You're not perfect. You still struggle with sin, but you're at war with it now. You're not holding hands with it. And so that's what we're looking for. And when we see that, we see, man, you've submitted to baptism. That Jesus, that was his first thing he said to do is make disciples and then baptize them. And you've done that. Man, you've identified publicly with Jesus through baptism. And you're willing to commit to this church. What we're doing in membership is we're giving you a jersey for Team Jesus here in Port Austin. And we're expecting you to live faithfully and represent Christ in your life. Again, not perfectly. We're going to mess up, but together we want to faithfully help one another to press on for the glory of Jesus in this place, to represent him both as individuals and together. Because how we live as individuals reflects the life of this church, which reflects, whether we want to or not, how people look at God. And so it's so important that we take covenant membership seriously here. We want to faithfully press on for the glory of Jesus. We want to commit to love and care for one another here as members of Christ's body. And so you'll see throughout our Constitution, that's a core conviction of ours. Membership matters. Next, and finally, healthy government. You might be like, that sounds like a really interesting point. I'm really excited to hear that one, right? Couldn't think of a better way to put it. I'm like, this doesn't sound as good, but we're just going to roll with it. Okay? Christ is the head of the church. And he rules us through his word. So in that sense, we are a monarchy. We covered this conviction under point one, biblical authority. Okay? However, within his word, I believe God lays out a clear structure of government for the local church. And when it is followed, I believe it will lead to a healthy, thriving church that's fulfilling God's mission in that area. Okay? And so we're going to briefly look at how we're structured. This is kind of the main argument that you're going to see throughout the Constitution. It's not an argument. It's just a description of who we are, where we line up. The technical name for the government of our church, which I also believe is the government in the New Testament, is called elder-led congregationalism. You don't have to remember that. We're not going to quiz you on it, but I'll unpack that for you now. So first of all, we believe a church ought to be elder-led. This means that we are led by a plurality of pastors who are called to shepherd this flock. About a month ago, I preached a sermon on elders and deacons. You may remember that I walked through several biblical texts that kind of pointed to the fact that elders, pastors, and bishops are all the same term for the same office, which is pastor or elder, okay? I also argued that in the New Testament, the pattern is that every church had a plurality of elders. That was just what we see in the New Testament. I'll give you a few examples. In Acts 14:23, Luke writes about Paul and Barnabas visiting the churches they planted, and it says, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In James 5:14, we read, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders, that's plural, of the church, singular, and let them pray over him. So he's just assuming. He's not arguing. It's assuming. Call for your elders. There should be multiple elders. In Titus 1:5, we see really the closest thing to an explicit command when Paul writes to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you. So a plurality of elders is not just the New Testament pattern, though. And this is something that, as I've worked with this and wrestled with this, because I come from a different background where it's really kind of a more of a single pastor than assistant pastor than another pastor, and there's not a plurality of leadership. So it's more of a hierarchy, and so that would be single elder congregationalism. And as I wrestled with this in college and I wrote a research paper on it, I realized, man, there's so many benefits to this as well. Like, God knows what he's doing. So I'll just highlight a few. First of all, it shares the burden of leadership. It's not on just one guy's shoulders to carry that burden. Next, it creates a multitude of wise counselors. You guys have the privilege of having a really young pastor, so you know he's not wise, right? But, you know, sometimes there's men who are older who think, man, I got it all figured out. And like, no, you don't. And so we need multiple perspectives. Next, it brings accountability to the leadership. You want that. That's healthy. Next, it rounds out the gifts of the lead pastor. I believe I have a few gifts in a few areas, but I don't have all the gifts. I can't faithfully lead you in all the specific ways that God would have for us to continue to thrive. And so I think bringing other pastors on and a plurality of pastors is going to round out my gifts. And lastly, this is one of my favorites. It roots the leadership in the local congregation. As men are called, raised up, trained, and take ownership and say, I'm going to lead this church. I'm going to faithfully shepherd alongside pastor and as a pastor. What that does is, let's say I die, or let's say that I leave, or something happens, we get called to the mission field. You've got faithful men who live here, work here, who are elders here, who are serving you, and so that the church doesn't crumble when one guy decides to leave, right? And by the way, I'm not planning on leaving, but as I looked at the past and the three churches that unfortunately had to close their doors, and again, we trust that God still used those ministries profoundly. Some of you are sitting here today, we're blessed by those ministries and we're thankful for them. Okay, we don't want to throw shade on them, but it was one guy, and when he got discouraged and left, there wasn't anyone to lead. And so we don't want that. We want a plurality of godly leaders rooted in this place. So what does this mean for us? Well, obviously we only have one elder or pastor right now, and that's me, but we're a church plant. And so our goal is eventually to get to a plurality. You can see it this way. I wrote our constitution as kind of like a shirt that's a little too big for us that we have to grow into, okay? And I trust that God will, by his grace, enable us to do that. And I would encourage you, again, to regularly pray that God would gift us with qualified men who can help shepherd this flock. Healthy leadership leads to a healthy church. So that's what we mean by elder-led. Next, we're congregational rule. What this means is that we are self-governing in nature. Okay, Christ is our head, but the final earthly authority for our church is the assembled congregation. We don't have any governing authorities outside of our local church. We may from time to time join with a network. We're part of a network right now, the Sin Network. We may do that for the sake of advancing the gospel and reaching missions, reaching foreign countries with missions. We may do that, but we are autonomous. We are self-governing, all right? Within that, again, Christ is our head, and we'll have godly pastors who will shepherd or lead, and these elders, again, they'll have authority to lead, to feed, to protect. Our constitution allows these leaders to make certain decisions. We don't want to bottleneck everything through a members' meeting, okay? And since the congregation chooses the elders, they should only vote on men they trust to lead in these matters. However, at the end of the day, our constitution clearly states, this is a direct quote, the final earthly authority is vested in the assembled congregation. In other words, the buck stops with you. All right? The members are the ultimate authority. We're not ultimately structured this way because we believe it's American or we believe is practical. We're not structured this way because we know that this will lead to more ownership in the church, although I believe it does. We're not even structured this way to protect from corruption in the leadership because I think it does help with that, but that's not why we're structured this way. We're structured this way because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's what we see in the scriptures. You may remember my sermon in Matthew 16 and 18 where I argued that the church as a whole was given the keys of the kingdom, keys that represent authority. If you don't remember that, you'd probably remember this. When I read Matthew 18 this way to highlight the Greek, the you is plural. Truly I say to y'all, that's all of you, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. That's authority given to a church. All right. 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul tells the congregation, not just the elders, to remove a man who is in unrepentant sexual immorality. Listen to this. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Notice the goal is restoration. The goal is his soul would be saved. Okay, but did you see that? It was you do this, not the elders, not leaders get together and kick that guy out. No, the church assembles in the name of the Lord and decides together this person is no longer living in accordance to what he says he believes. And so we need to remove him. In this case, it was really, really bad. Okay, he was, we won't even talk about it. All right, some of you know it. In Galatians 1, this is a really powerful example of this. The Apostle Paul, oh, by the way, in that side note, if he tells the assembled congregation to remove a man, it would just be an assumption to say it would also be the assembled congregation who decides to include. And so that's why we vote on members. So I don't decide you get to be a member because you're a buddy and we play poker together on Wednesdays, all right? I don't actually play poker on Wednesdays, by the way, but I'm open to it, you know, if you want to. Anyways, okay. So the congregation makes that choice, all right? Congregational, okay? In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul tells the entire congregation, listen to this, this is strong. Even if we, so he's talking about himself as an apostle, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So when I tell you to fire me if I preach a false gospel, that's not a joke. That's real. Like, if I get off my rocker somehow, I'm preaching something contrary to the word, get together as a group and get rid of me. Or like, get me in counseling or something. Or make sure, like, does he need medication? You know, because I hope I never go that route. Right? But this is serious. Paul says, as an apostle, let me be accursed if I preach something different. That's authority given to the congregation. Finally, in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8, Paul references church discipline again, and he says that it was decided by the majority. So that term is used. So that's not just an American thing. Our churches don't just vote on stuff because we're Americans. We do it because the Bible. The majority decided stuff together. And now it is time to reaffirm their love to the one who is disciplined. That's in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8, if you want to read that. In summary, the assembled members of the church are the final earthly authority of the church. And I think, again, it's so wise. God knows what he's doing. Members, when you join this church, you became responsible for this church. You're responsible to make sure the teaching is biblical. You're responsible to make sure your fellow members are loved, cared for, and discipled. You're responsible for affirming new citizens by voting them in as card-carrying citizens of the kingdom. You're responsible for excluding members who are in unrepentant sin, where we give them long time. We walk with them. We pray with them. We plead with them, but they don't want to give up their sin. Then we have to exclude them from fellowship. That's heartbreaking. Hey, I pray we never have to do that. And it's always for the goal of restoration. So that's what we're responsible for as a group. Jonathan Lehman summarizes this form of government this way. He says, in biblical congregationalism, it's a mixed government. It's part monarchy, that's the rule of Jesus, rule of one, part oligarchy, which I had no idea what that was, but it's a rule of the few, it's talking about the elders, part democracy, rule of the many. Jesus is king through his word, and the elders or pastors lead, but the congregation has final human say on certain crucial matters. And so it's so important that we get that. So as we start to kind of wrap things up today, I want to review these again, because these really, I could have highlighted 5, 6, 7, but when I was reading through and looking at our constitution and how to teach it in a setting like this, I thought These three are the big ones. These are what make our constitution, our structure as a church, different from other churches. Okay? It's one, biblical authority. And again, we're not the only one with this type of constitution, by the way, but I'm just saying different from different ideas of church. But first of all, it's biblical authority. You've got to get that. We are ruled by God's word. And I'm just going to keep saying that and keep saying that because we need to know that today. It's such a gift that you have a Bible in your own language that you can read and comprehend. That you're not coming in here and hearing me teach the Bible and you're just hoping that it's correct. Like, look at it, right? Like, is what he's saying true, right? Let's be like those Bereans and study the word and get in the word. The Bible is our authority. Second, we're committed to meaningful membership. Again, this is not membership at Costco. This is banding together through thick and thin to fulfill God's mission. And finally, we're committed to healthy government. We believe the biblical pattern is for each local church to be autonomous and to be led by a plurality of godly elders who are overseeing them. And so as we close, why does this matter? I like to ask that in teachings like this because, again, it's teaching. And so what does this matter? What difference does this make? Well, it matters because God designed the church. He designed it. He's the designer. So why wouldn't we follow his design? He knows what is best for the church. If we're going to fulfill our vision and spread a passion for the glory of Jesus in Port Austin and beyond, we need to understand that the best way to do this is to stick as close to the word of God as we can. That's how we do it. We don't want to wander into the wilderness of pragmatism and just kind of try things and attempt to figure out things according to our own standards. We want to stand on the solid foundation of the word of God. Why? Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So, whether you're a hand or a nose or a mouth or an ear, know that God designed you and God designed this church. And if we align our lives with his word and we align our church with his word, we can have the confidence to know this design is for our good. So by God's grace and for God's glory, let's be a church that forever stands on the solid foundation of God's word.